Tonight I'm going to talk about why we can't do without small groups. And that's what we're going to do, this first part. And then the second part has to do with biblical change. And these two subjects are related, small groups and biblical change. And I hope you'll see the interrelation between the two subjects before we finish with our time tonight. And one of the things that I would hope to accomplish would be to share something with you of my convictions that living the Christian life is not possible without small group involvement. That really for the rest of my life, as I try to follow Christ and grow, part of that is going to be involvement in a small group. And I hope tonight that you'll hear this from two perspectives. One perspective is the perspective of being a student, being somebody who likely has a small group Bible study or discussion group or prayer group that maybe you're leading. And if you're not leading, then possibly eventually going to lead, at least involved in now. And the other side of the coin I want you to kind of keep in mind is what life will be like when you're no longer a student. When you kind of leave this warm womb of the BSU, you kind of cut that umbilical cord and launch out into a place that isn't quite as warm and where the soil isn't as warm and the sun somehow doesn't seem to shine as brightly and the rainfall is reduced a whole lot and you're in the middle of something of a drought, which is what most people find when they leave college, regardless of the group. And really regardless of what sort of training and preparation that they have. In their student work, they find that when they leave the college campus, drought hits their soul. I want you to hear it from two standpoints. One, a practical application to where you are today in your ministry, and the other side is kind of thinking ahead to the future. And I'm going to try to hit those topics and sort of approach that in those ways and try to share with you some of the things that I really believe about small groups. The first thing that I want to say tonight is that Jesus modeled small group life. Jesus modeled small group life. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, there was no telecommunication system. There were no telephones, there were no televisions, there was no printing press. There was really, as far as we can see, it was not the ideal time to spread the message and really get something done. I mean, Jesus did not have an overhead projector. He did not have an amplifier to amplify his voice to those 5,000 people that he spoke to. In a lot of ways, Jesus Christ seemed, by our standards, to not have a good chance of really getting the job done. A lot of things that we really depend on to communicate and to change people's lives, and things that we find ourselves in kind of a helpless feeling when they're not there, Jesus didn't have. Jesus came, and it was not by chance, I believe, that he came when he did. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians that he came in the fullness of time. He came at just the right time to do what needed to be done. And he came, and as Robert Coleman wrote in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, which if you haven't read that book, you ought to read it. That's one of those books that when you get out of school and you're away from this atmosphere where people are talking about disciple making, you ought to read that book every year. Just kind of remind yourself and go, oh yeah, that's right. That's what I've got to be doing. Because it's so easy to get lost out there. It's so easy to forget what you're doing. When you're trying to hassle your priorities, your family, your church involvement, all this, it's easy to get lost. And I found that that book really cuts through very quickly and in a very short manner to the real truth that Jesus' plan was not accidental. He had an absolute strategy when he came to this earth, and what his strategy was to gather a small group of people around him, a group of people who were not superstars. They were probably average people, just like you and me, people who somehow had a hunger and thirst for God and who were willing to risk something for Christ. He gathered those people around him and began to minister to them. And he would begin to pick them off one by one and deal with them individually as a father does his children. And he began to help them. And what Jesus did with his small group is he did one-on-one in the context of small group life. That this small group was the context. Let me tell you this. In terms of discipling people, I've about decided that I cannot be effective in discipling someone unless I'm in a small group with them. Unless I'm in some kind of group where I see them interacting and living and dealing, I'm just sort of out of touch with where they really are. I don't see how they relate to people. And so in discipling people, I think what Jesus did is he got these people in a small group. He began to see how they related to one another. He responded to how they related to one another and those relationships, began to talk to them, and began to bore his way into the very center core of their life and really began to help them. He modeled that. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, I'm sure that most of you, this verse is familiar, but I want us to read it. Sometimes it's the familiar where we find the most truth, and it's easiest to miss it. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, or sent out ones, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And then it lists the names of these 12. And Jesus came, he looked at all the people, and the first official thing Jesus did was he got together a small group. He found a small group of people and drew them together, and his goal with them was to spend time with them, to be with them, and just observe, to send them out to preach, to see how they did when they were given a responsibility, and to talk to them about that, and to have authority to cast out demons. He gave them a little bit of spiritual responsibility and see how they did out there in the battle. See what they did with people who really had problems that they ran into, and to talk about that kind of stuff. Jesus modeled small groups. I don't think it was accidental. You see, I don't think that I can look at the New Testament and say, well, that's what Jesus did, but Scott, you're not Jesus. And so why don't you go on TV? Or why don't you do this? Or why don't you do the other? You see, I believe when Jesus came and modeled something, not only was he modeling character, not only do we measure our character against the image of Christ, I believe there is a certain degree to which we should measure our methodology to what Jesus Christ did. That not just our character, but how we go about approaching ministry. I think he set the example, and he did not have the disadvantages of TV and telephones and the printing press. You see, he had a real advantage. He had to do it the way God designed it to do it, and that is person to person. He did not have anything else to depend on. Life to life. And yet we find ourselves passing out notebooks, printing up stuff. And there's a false sense of security when you get this little notebook. You think, okay, I have got it. I remember when I left here as a student, this was before the days that discipleship was in vogue and that there were 100 discipleship notebooks and you could buy any book on the subject. There were no books on the subject of discipleship. And I went down to Miami, Florida, and ran into some navigator people who I love and appreciate, and I started getting around the navigators. Mary and I were youth directors in a church and also campus ministers at the University of Miami and Miami-Dade Junior College. And so we were kind of involved in this, and we were sort of getting our fellowship with some navigator friends who were from Oklahoma City. They were in a military ministry. And I remember going into visit these navigators and doing the military ministry, and all these guys had notebooks. And I thought, huh, no notebook. I didn't get one. And see, what I did was, I guess, and it took me a while to figure it out because I kind of got in the notebook business. I went and bought me a notebook. It was written on my heart. There was something that was done inside of me. And it was not the kind of thing I could put in a notebook. In fact, I had very little stuff written down. Somehow, it was just sort of absorbed there. I remember getting my notebook and going to this Navigator representative and saying, Bob, I wonder if you would mind spending some man-to-man time with me, you know. And he said, well, I just don't know if you're serious enough. We lived about 175 miles from this guy. He said, if you'd be willing to come up here Saturday mornings and be here at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning, I'd meet with you. And I said, well, could I come in Friday night and spend the night here? He said, that'd be fine. We'll go out to eat on Friday night and have a little meetings, and then we'll get man-on-man time, 6 a.m. on Saturday morning. So I did that. And I remember I had this high level of expectation. I thought, man, I am really going to get discipled. I mean, I'm going to the source, the Navigators. All right. So, I got my notebook. 6 o'clock came. Of course, I got up at 5 a.m. and had my 45-minute quiet time. Reviewed all my verses just in case he would ask me the question. And so, I went and sat down with him. And he said, okay, open your notebook. Right up at the top of the page, World Vision. W-O-R-L-D, V-I-S-I-O-N. And I thought, I know how to spell this. Let's get on with this stuff. And he began to dictate to me an outline with scripture verses, and I dutifully turned to the scripture verses and led them, and we spent our hour together, and he asked me the questions, and I gave my responses, and I left there, and that went on for several months. And you know what I figured out? That I mean, I'm glad you're sitting down. I had been discipled without a notebook. Now, is that unusual or not? Can you believe it? That somehow is written on my heart. And you know, I'll never forget when I came to that conclusion, it dawned on me that notebooks aren't that important. It's not really how much stuff you have on your shelf or how full your file cabinet is, or how many books you've read. Discipleship, the way Jesus did it, had to do with your heart. So I guess what I'm saying is that I don't get real fired up with notebooks or without them. You know, they're kind of a neutral thing. It's sort of a, who cares? The real issue is, what's going on the inside of you? You see, that's what Jesus did. He modeled a small group life that things happened on the inside of those people. And I'm sure things happened up here in the cognitive level, but really in their hearts. A second thing of why we can't do without small groups is that Jesus placed the highest priority on his small group. Jesus placed the highest priority on his small group. When you really study the life of Jesus, and again, I want to say, read the Master Plan of Evangelism. When you study the focus a little bit here, okay? There we go. The life of Jesus, you find that the further he went in his ministry, the more time he spent with this small group. In other words, as his ministry grew numerically, as more and more people came around, Jesus spent more and more time with this small group of people. It would just seem to be the opposite, wouldn't it? When you start your ministry, you spend all your time with your small group. And then when the ministry grows real big, then you spend all your time with these people out here. But that's not what Jesus did. The larger the ministry grew, the more he spent time with these people in this small group. Look at John chapter 17. John 17. This was the night before he died. He knew he was going to die. He knew what was going to happen. He had surrendered himself in Gethsemane to the will of God, and he has this prayer. John chapter 17, verse 4. He says, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And here's what I believe. I believe that the work that God gave Jesus to do, that he accomplished, was gathering together a small group of people and absolutely pouring his life into these people. Now, they weren't that good of disciples. I mean, they really flunked the discipleship course, don't you think? They all denied him before it was all over. But he said, Father, I did what you told me to do. I gathered these people together, this small group of people, and I poured myself into them. And he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And for the rest of this chapter, he mentions those 12 people in the small group, actually 11, he mentions them 46 times in prayer to God the night before he dies. I think that's a pretty high priority. What do you think? Those people were what was on his heart, because he knew that if those disciples failed, then there would be no way that the world would really ever know. And he risked his whole ministry on the fact that they would not fail. That his imparting his life to them and spending his time with them, that it would multiply. And friends, that's why we're here tonight. That's why we have a New Testament. Because these people did not fail. They stumbled and they fell on their face. But when they turned and they saw who he was and understood his resurrection and were filled with his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began his ministry in their life and began to bring back to their mind all the things that Jesus had said and done, their lives took on a dynamic that is still changing the world today. He placed the highest priority on his small group. And let me tell you, when you're out there in a ministry, it's easy to place a priority on a small group in a BSU ministry because there's not much else to do. You know, let me go by this by way by saying this. Who is staying with your children tonight? Who's doing the babysitting? You go, well, there aren't any children. Right. You see, the further you go, the more complicated things get, the more messy it gets. You know, if we gathered back here in 10 years, can you imagine how many little screaming, stinking children there would be? Can you imagine how complicated just having this meeting would be? And you see, then somebody's got to stay with those kids, right? Somebody's got to do that. Somebody's got to teach them and love them and clean up after them and be there with them so they don't kill themselves or kill each other. And then what are we going to do about this? And what are we going to, and see, life begins to get very complicated. And it becomes very difficult when you leave here to have the small group as your highest priority. In fact, there are very few churches where the pastor would say to you, well, if it's a choice between attending Sunday morning worship and attending this small group, my advice is attend the small group and cut Sunday worship. Can you imagine such a thing? You see, in our culture, the thing that, and I think it's worldwide, I don't think it's just our culture, the thing that gets the biggest priority is the big group. You know, show up for that formation where we sing and we throw dust in the air and everybody gets happy. And we sit there and look at the back of each other's heads and we fill our notebooks up. Be there for that. But the small group, well, I understand, yeah. You've got this class at the junior college you've got to take for your job, so yeah, why don't you not come to a small group? Why don't you not do this? Wasn't true with Jesus. And I want to tell you, if you're going to have an effective ministry as a layman, then you will have the highest priority of your ministry to be a small group. And if it's not, I predict you aren't going to have much of a ministry. It just won't happen. A third reason why I think we can't do without small groups is that small groups were a priority in New Testament church life. It wasn't just Jesus. You see, here Jesus set the model. He kind of demonstrated for these disciples what it meant to be in a small group, what it meant to relate to one another, what it meant to how to work out your hassles and your conflicts, how to really know God. He demonstrated this. And when he was out of the scene, what did these people do? Look at Acts 2:42. After Jesus was gone, Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. After Jesus had filled them with the Holy Spirit, and what he had said and done started to make sense to them, and they started to be able to communicate that to people, and they saw God doing tremendous things, they started getting together. They started getting together in small groups. They would use a temple court and meet for prayer, maybe over in Solomon's portico in Jerusalem where this was written. But the majority of their time was spent in homes. And you know, I don't think anybody had a living room this big. It was just small homes, little places, nooks and crannies all over Jerusalem. They began to get together in small groups and pray for one another, began to meet each other's needs. They began to give to one another financially, began to care for each other, began to eat meals together. And they began to experience a dimension of the Christian life that very few of us have ever experienced. And that is life in common with one another. Life where we really know each other, where we're really committed, where we pray together, where we're really with each other. The New Testament church lived that way. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In the church at Antioch were the prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Now, I think normally when we read this, we think that these guys were on staff and they were having a church staff meeting. Wrong. I really don't believe that's there. I think we read that into that because that's kind of where such a thing would happen here. But that's not what it was then, it doesn't seem to me. There were no church buildings. They did not have any form of formal organization that we're aware of other than just the apostles. And here was Paul out in the middle of Antioch, in the middle of nowhere, gathered together some believers in a small group. Do you know where the mission vision for the world was born? It was born in a small group of people. It wasn't at a big conference in Jerusalem when they were all together in Jerusalem and the wind of the Spirit was blowing and everyone was just hot for God, their annual meeting, that the Holy Spirit said this. No, it was in the context of a small group. They began to get a vision for their lives. They began to hear God. They began to respond to what God was saying to them. And the first missionaries came right here in Acts chapter 13 in a small group. The New Testament demonstrates a priority of small groups. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 4. You may not know this, but this is one of Max's favorite verses. It's a really strange verse. Until you understand what this verse is all about. Listen to this. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, and also Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Now that really has an impact, doesn't it? That list of names. Do you know why that's important? That demonstrates that one of the strongest leaders in the New Testament was not a lone ranger. He had a small group. There was a small group of people whom he was with. When they would go into a city to penetrate a new city or area, he did not really go on his own. In fact, the one place where Paul went on his own in Acts chapter 17 into Athens is the one place where we're not sure a church ever was started. But when he went in with a small group, when he went in with a team, and the dynamics and the priority of small group life was present, then a church was born wherever they went. They saw a church spring up because they functioned together and there was a high priority on small groups in New Testament church life. And I want to tell you this. one of the reasons I think mission work is so difficult and starting churches is so difficult is we tend to use the Lone Ranger approach. One of the things that excites me about people grouping together to go out to L.A. and do something in a career and to have a ministry is because that shows a commitment to some kind of grouping, some kind of small grouping. I think it's consistent with the New Testament. I just think we need more places than L.A. You know, everyone does not have to move to L.A. There are other places on the earth. I live there. Anyway, I know. I have seen it. Another reason why I think we can't do without small groups is that koinonia, which is the Greek word for common life or shared life, is only possible in a small group. It is just not possible. What the New Testament talks about, this koinonia, this shared life, this common life is not possible except in a small group. Now, the word koinonia is, we usually use the word fellowship. The reason I did not put fellowship is because fellowship is a meaningless word when it comes to having the New Testament content to it. Fellowship in the New Testament talked about koinonia meant that I really knew where this person was coming from. I really know what they struggle with. I am praying for them. I am encouraging them. I am helping them. I am seeing them more than once a week. We are involved in life together. And that kind of life is only possible in a small group. You see, the group that we have here tonight is too large to have genuine New Testament koinonia. There is no way we could really have a common shared life together and really minister to one another, everybody to one, everybody else in this group. It's just too large. It would be impossible. The very nature of what God wants us to experience as His children can only be found, this koinonia, this shared life, in a small group of believers. That's the only place it can be found. It cannot be found in a large group. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can't do that with 100 people, can you? Can 100 people encourage one another and know how to encourage them specifically so that your temptation towards sin, you're encouraged away from that? No way. You see, that verse can only be fleshed out is if we have some kind of a network of life that we can really know each other. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, don't neglect together as is the habit of some. And see, when we hear that, we think, don't neglect to gather together. That means go to church on Sunday. I don't believe that. Do you know why? Because I don't think the rest of that verse can happen in a church with 5,000 people in the building at one time. Listen to what the rest of that says. Hebrews 10:24-25. It says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing it, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, you can sit in church and hear an encouraging message, but I don't believe this is what that's talking about. I think encourage one another means encourage one another. It does not mean let the pastor encourage you. I think it is a picture of reciprocal relationships in the body of Christ where we're connected to one another in such a way that we really can touch one another and encourage one another. And there's a tendency to neglect that. That's where koinonia is. Colossians 3:16. It says, 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. We read that and we think sitting in church on Sunday morning. And what I'm here to tell you, one thing I'm here to tell you, is that that's not how it was in the New Testament. They did not gather in big churches on Sunday morning. The Word of Christ dwelling in you. and singing together and ministering the word to one another in wisdom occurred in the context of a small group. It did not occur in the big groups that we're so accustomed to thinking. When we read this, we associate that with this big meeting. And yet the New Testament, the entire push of the New Testament is small groups. In fact, there is no historical evidence that there was a church building in which people could gather the way we do until at least 200 years after the New Testament was written. You see, the New Testament church grew in homes, in rented quarters. It grew wherever believers could come together. There were no buildings like this. And the truth is that buildings like this, in some ways, keep us from the very heart and kernel of what the New Testament is all about. That they keep us from that bringing people into our homes, seeing people in a way that's personal and warm. I want to tell you where I got addicted on small groups. It was right in that office over there. And around the dinner table at Max Barnett's house, where Brent was sitting in his high chair throwing food on the floor. And it was in tents when we did not have a retreat center, with it raining and water dripping on us, because there was no other place to get away with a small group of people and talk about the things of the Lord. That's where I got hooked on small groups. And what God did in my life when I was a student here was that He gave me a taste of what life could be when you really open your heart to other people and let them in. You risk letting other people in. And you risk encouraging brothers. Max said to us one day, there were five or six of us, the way it all started, he said to a big group like this, "I'd like to have a Bible study with anyone that wants to come. It's going to be, we're going to study the book of Acts, I think it was Acts, and we're going to meet at my apartment, I think it was at 6 o'clock on some morning of the week." And the first morning, about 12 people showed up. But by the time that study had ended, there were about 5 people who showed up. And the next semester, he said, "Would you guys consider not having any classes after 3 o'clock in the afternoon and giving me from 3 to 5, 5 days a week and one evening?" We didn't have any evening BSU meetings at that time. And so we said, "Okay, shoot, we'll do that. That'll be great." So we arranged our schedules where from 3 to 5 we were completely available, no commitments, and one evening a week, the same evening. We agreed on what evening it would be. And we met in that office, and we met at his home, and we were in cars, sometimes traveling places together. We prayed, we opened our hearts, we found God in a way we had never known. There was great healing that came to our lives. We got hooked on what it meant to really be a part of a group where people cared for each other. What we did that night, that one night a week, we went out and did cold turkey witnessing. It absolutely scared us to death. No one got saved, but we sure got scared doing it. And we learned so much because none of us had ever talked to a non-Christian. None of us had never turned to someone in one of our classes and started up a conversation. We knew nothing. He was dealing with some blank slates when we went in. All we had was fear. And by the time we went through a year of that kind of life together, shared life, sharing the gospel became something that was still scary, but it was kind of natural. And I developed a taste for small groups that I've still got today. I can't live without it. I'm hooked. You see, because that's where koinonia really occurs. And one of the things that excites me is that the Lord has permitted us to be a part of starting a church in Lincoln, Nebraska, where we do put the priority on small groups. And Mary and I are loving it. I want to tell you about our small groups. They're not perfect. They're lousy in a lot of ways. But we love it. Because we can be who we are in Christ and be with other believers, and there's no pretense. And there's really a coming together and a sharing of our life in Christ and praying for one another. I have in my Bible here a card that I got last week in our small group where we wrote down a prayer request. One of the guys in the group, a layman, works for the Nebraska Energy Department, gave me this prayer request. We wrote down our request, and I've been praying for him. Before I came on this trip, I gave him a phone call, and I said, "Kirk, how's it going? I've been praying for you." Because we were supposed to get with one another during the week and talk and see, how's it going in this thing you asked me to pray for? And see, there's happening in our life a relatedness to the body of Christ. This is not a Sunday school class. It's not a class where we're going through a book, where we're studying. It's a class where our lives are beginning to mesh together, where we're really beginning to find Christ as we move toward one another. And it's messy. It's messy. People look really good until you get into a small group. If you're in a small group and everybody still looks good, then you probably haven't found koinonia yet. Koinonia begins to occur when it gets messy and when people start telling you what's really going on in their life or what has happened to them that's crippled them and broken them. And I want to tell you, all of us have had experiences that have crippled us and broken us. Some of us can just cover it up better than others. Some of us are better at the makeup and the cosmetics. We're able to hide it a little better. But koinonia occurs when all the makeup comes off and all the hiding is over. And somehow we're able to really share that life. We're able to risk being who we are. I love it. You see, I think that's what Jesus did with his disciples. I think we're really kidding ourselves if we think discipleship is just intellect, just learning the stuff and doing these little habits. And I'm for all the little habits. They enable me to draw closer to him. But they're no substitute for that life-to-life relationships. Small groups counter the breakup of our society. I don't know if you realize what our society is like. If you've been to any of the Star Wars movies, I think it was in The Empire Strikes Back or something like that. Mary can help me. Return of the Jedi, where the Death Star was there. What movie was that? Both The Empire Strikes Back and The Return of the Jedi. There's this Death Star. And this Death Star had this tremendous power, and it was going to consume this planet. It was going to obliterate it. And I believe there is around our society a Death Star that is trying to break up this planet. And I want to show you a little formula that I think this equation is what is going to break up this planet. Before I say that, show you what the little equation is, I want to tell you what I think hell is. And I get this from something Billy Graham said many years ago. He said, hell is when it's just you alone in complete darkness with your desires, just you and nobody else. He said, picture yourself in a black box, in this box with a peephole into complete blackness, and it's just you. He said, that's hell. Utter darkness. Hell, you see, is not a place where everybody's kind of like at Las Vegas. You know, gambling and the showgirls up there, you know. I think that's what a lot of people think hell is, you know. They go, well, now I might go to hell. Not a bad option, you know. If it's anything like how I'm living now, not bad. I'll probably enjoy it. They do not understand what utter darkness is. You see, utter darkness is complete isolation. Being completely isolated, completely away. And I think the Death Star, this is what's happening in our culture. Isolation is the end of the equation. And you take our mobility, our ability to move around, You find very few people anymore that have roots. People are moving every 3 or 4 years. They say in the past 5 years that trend has slowed down a little bit because of the economy. It's expensive to move. Because the economy's been a little tough, people aren't moving quite as much. But when money gets pumped back into the economy, just watch mobility go back up. Mobility, very mobile people, plus urbanization. People have moved to cities all over this country, all over the world. Urbanization has gone on. We have a friend. He was a dear brother. We were in a small group with him in Lincoln, and he moved to Atlanta. Mary and I went to Atlanta to see them on another trip, and we were with him. And he was involved in a good job there. And we said, well, who do you know here? Well, I know the people I work with. Well, what about in this area? Well, no, I really don't know anyone. They didn't really have any relationships. You see, what urbanization does, because of the time of transportation, getting from one place to another across this city, it kind of isolates people. You really have to work at finding relationships, and most of them will happen right there on the job, or really not at all, just due to time. So you add mobility, which makes temporary relationships, plus urbanization, which puts a lot of space between us and the people we really know, to where it's really hard to get together with people in a big city for dinner if they live 45 minutes on the other side of the perimeter. And it kind of makes the task more difficult. Plus, privatization. I kind of mentioned this last night for those of you who were here, but the whole idea of privatization is that this is my private life that is really no one else's business, and I'm kind of my own man, and we sort of keep to ourselves, and that's a real high value in our culture. Plus, competition. Competition means is I'm going to step on you before you step on me. And that there's a sense of great competition. Do you feel it across the street in your classroom? Do you feel any sort of competition? What about the jobs? You know, do you think you're really going to get out of college and just have all these companies coming to you for a job? Or do you realize you're going to have to compete with people unless you have certain particular majors that people are really looking for? All of that adds up to isolation. And I believe that part of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we can relate to one another in a small group of believers and can turn back the breakup of our society that's caused by isolation. I feel it, and I don't live in a big city. I feel the isolation. The thought of moving to a big city without a small group, a place where I could really plug in and be known and know people, I wouldn't do it. I just would not do it. Small groups, I think Christian groups, are part of the answer to the ills of our planet. And that God has done this in Christ. Now, it seems to me that all over the world, small groups will have this effect. You find the small group movement in China. Completely a third world country has had a tremendous way of reaching people for Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, these familiar verses, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." As people come in and they see how you relate to other people, the true light of Christ begins to shine. We're just kind of getting into the small group life in our church in Lincoln. We've had it going on campus for a long time, and you know how it works on a campus. Let me tell you how it works on in a church. There was a lady who, through networking with a particular member of our church, found out about the church, and she showed up at our home fellowship. This lady is someone who is divorced. She has a child who is like 6 years old, 5 or 6 years old. Her husband is remarried, and they have joint custody of the child. She has the child from, I think, Wednesday through Saturday, and her husband has the child Sunday through Tuesday. Just a real lovely relationship, and the child is just paranoid and kind of torn to pieces. Our group met on Wednesday night. She'd show up at our group with her kid, just picking up from her being with her husband. She is not a Christian yet. The kid would just hang by her the whole time. There were other children around, but he just wanted to be next to Mom. Just completely frazzled. And this was the kind of person who came to our group that really had no relationships, that were Christian relationships, in the city. The women in the group began to relate to this woman, began to talk to her, began to pray with her. She talked to John Harrington, our pastor, one day, and he challenged her to give her life to Christ. In his basement, she committed her life to Christ. And that was the beginning. She continued to be in the small group, continued to be ministered to, and people would get with her one-on-one in between those group meetings and talk to her and try to encourage her and try to help her. There were several problems that she experienced. One had to do with drugs. That she had been taking a lot of stuff for her nerves and whatnot, and in some way she was completely hooked. I don't know if she was physically hooked, but drugs were certainly a factor in her life. Another problem she had was finances. She was deeply in debt and had a very low-paying, lousy job. And she's just getting deeper and deeper in debt. The single parent is the new poor in this country. And if you aren't around people like this, you don't know how poor and how poverty just comes upon them. And one of the prayer requests she had was about her finances. And she got with some men in our group, and they talked to her about her finances. And they said, "Well, Shelley, you need to sell your car." And she said, "Okay, I'm willing to sell my car. I'm willing to get a junk heap," because she owed thousands of dollars on this car. So she prayed about this car, and within the next 2 or 3 days after prayer, someone hit her and totaled her car. She was uninjured, and she had this one wreck on this street, and the leader of our home fellowship was going down the street and was there within seconds of this accident. They pulled over, got out, helped her child, put her in the car. I suppose they towed the car off. She was completely frazzled. When the insurance company came through, not only was there enough insurance from this other company to completely pay for her car, but give her enough money to buy the kind of car she could afford and have some money left over. God answered a prayer in her life. This single, divorced mother with a kid who's coming unglued, a mother who's got problems with drugs, unacceptable in most churches. The kind of person who, in a church, if they came and sat down next to you, you just kind of want to move over and go, "I don't want to get involved." But you see, because our church is committed to small group life, there's a place for this lady. There's a place for her to plug in and be ministered to where she is growing in Christ. She was baptized, I think it was the second Sunday in December. And when John brought her up from the baptismal waters, just out of great spontaneity, she just turned and hugged him. And our church just broke into cheers and clapping. Because you see, friends, that's what it's all about. And there are other Shelleys that we found in our church. People who are untouched by church as you probably know it. Because church as you know it does not have the healing that small groups bring to our culture. There are just not those relationships there. Mary and I have been talking. If the Lord ever told us to leave Lincoln and go someplace where we could not have a small group like what we're involved in, we would do it, but I guarantee you there would be no smile on our face. We'd do that the way I went to seminary. 100% obedience. You know, cold-blooded obedience. We'd do it, but I wouldn't like it. And I don't think we'd be there very long before we had found a group of people that would just be exactly who they are in Christ and nothing else, and willing to reach out and love the people who are hurting and willing to hurt and expose your hurt to that group. The last thing I want to say, and I'm sure you're relieved, is that small groups are the most practical and efficient place to learn how to give and receive ministry. Small groups are the most practical and efficient place to learn to give and to receive ministry. This pulpit, which represents ministry in this country, is the very worst place to give and to receive ministry. I sit there and talk to you. I have no idea what's going on in your life. I have no idea what you're thinking. And there's no way for any real feedback. Small groups where we can look at each other and love each other are the most practical place to learn ministry. Ephesians 5:21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." How in the world do you do that in a big group? Tell me. How do you do that? You don't. There are over 50 one another's that are commanded in the Bible. And I don't know how many of those you can do in a big group. I think they've got to take place in the context of a small group. That's okay. Leave it on the floor. Now, it's not easy sailing. There are barriers to small groups. The way I've just talked, you might think that in Lincoln, Nebraska, we say we're having a small group, and I mean people just pour out of everywhere to be in our little small groups. People just love it. You want to turn this over, Scott?
Sure.
Okay, you might think that it's just so easy in Lincoln. We just have such a dynamite, easy thing going that you just go, small group, and people just rush. You know, you have to get there and shut the door and lock it early in the evening. Say, closed, full, go away. That is not the case. There are tremendous barriers to small groups. They're tremendously hard to get off the ground. I think one of the things, and this isn't in my notes, but it came to my mind, one of the things that we fail at so much is that if we don't have a pretty big small group, we quit. The best small group I have ever been a part of, apart from the one in here, was me and two guys that met early in the morning for a couple of years. And these two guys were pretty new Christians, and we met and we talked and prayed and shared and opened our hearts to one another. That was a fantastic small group. I've talked to students who say, well, I don't know, I'm just not sure I'm going to have a small group this semester because I can only get four people to come, and I just don't know. Four people, good grief. That's wonderful. The best group I ever had was with two. The two people were Ray Crawford, who's doing BSU work at Colorado State University now, and Dave Bartow, who's up at the University of British Columbia. I think that is a pretty decent investment. What do you think? You know, I think because we look at the numbers, and we think we've got to have a certain number for things to happen, that we really fail to find the potential that God might have for our lives. But there are barriers to small groups. People just aren't falling over themselves to get in one. I've got five barriers here that I've observed, and these may not be expressed real well. It's the best I can do with what I've got to work with. This attitude is a real barrier. A faith that is personal and private. Have you ever talked to anybody like that? Well, my faith is just real personal and private. Boy, after talking to people like that, I think it is so personal and private it doesn't even exist. And I don't know. But I hear that a lot. You hear that. That's why people don't want to be in a small group. It's just so personal and so private. They just can't talk about it. And they kind of had this attitude, it's no one's business but my own. Keep out. I run across people like that. Just this week, I was in the dormitory on Monday night. I was in the dormitory on Tuesday night, knocking on doors of some of these students, saying, hey, do you want to be in this Bible study we're having Thursday night? And these are people that I talked first semester, They weren't interested first semester. Why do I go back second semester? Because all these people need is a shake-up, to get shaken up real good, to where their faith is somehow no more so private and personal. We had a fellow commit suicide dead week. Isn't that lovely? He hung himself in one of the dormitory rooms. He was not a believer. Several of our students had been witnessing to him. He had a great deal of conflict going on in his life, and he took his life. One of the students who was knew him and had been involved in this in terms of trying to keep the kid from carrying out some threats he had made, and the kid went ahead and did it. He was kind of unstoppable. He had no interest in spiritual things. His faith was so private. I went to see him Monday night. His name's Steve. And went in and started talking to Steve. And I thought it'd be a pretty short conversation. You're interested in coming to Bible study? No. Okay. See you. You know, I thought it'd be one of those. But I thought, you know, maybe God's shaking this guy up. And during this time of the death of this kid, I saw Steve respond in a very sensitive way to the girlfriend of the boy who had killed himself. And so I went up and I said, how are you doing after this kid's death? And how was your break? And what went on? And during him telling me this, he said, I read half of Matthew during break. That's interesting. So we began to talk, and I was there for an hour, and we were still talking. And he, you know, I was trying to find out, where is he? What's going on? And I found out that probably he was either just through the door of salvation, or in the doorway, or he was just almost there. You know, I can't, it's too close to call. I don't know exactly where Steve is. We kind of got to the end, and I wanted to get home and was looking at my watch, and I didn't feel like this was the night to reap, and I needed to move on. And I said, well, Steve, can I pray for you before I leave? Yeah, that'd be fine. So I prayed for him, and when I finished praying, he started talking again. And we talked for another half an hour. And we talked about his faith and how God had seen, he had seen God answer prayers. And I tell you, I'm not sure God wants credit for some of the things Steve thinks God did. You ever talk to people like that? And but, you know, I figure that's God's problem, not mine. I don't need to straighten him out. But, you know, I guess what I'm saying is when you run into someone that has a barrier to being involved with Christ or being involved in a small group, don't let that stop you. Don't let no be final. Keep going back to these dear people, because God is drawing them to himself. God is working on their hearts. Second reason why people have barriers to small groups is a high commitment to study, work, and recreation. That's what the three components that I see that compose most students' lives, even the Christian students: study, work, and recreation. And believe it or not, I really do believe that it is in that order. I think going to school, getting an undergraduate degree, is more difficult today than it's ever been. I was talking to the dean of our business school at the University of Nebraska, and he made this statement. He said, to get a degree in business in 1987, which was when I talked to him, to get a degree in business in 1987, you have to know two times as much information to get than you did that same degree in 1977. That the information has just exploded. That's why all these recreation lounges are now study lounges. That's why people are booking it, because you're overwhelmed with the amount of information that you have to take in. I don't know what your classes are like here, but in Lincoln, Nebraska, they no longer give tests during regular class hours. They give tests at night, because they don't want to waste one of those 48 hours that they have in the classroom to dispense the information to take that up with the test. So you'll find math tests on Thursday nights, chem tests on Wednesday nights, all these kind of tests on different nights where they have tests. And study is a priority. And then work is a priority, because government aid is way down. The Reagan administration, in the last 8 years, one of the places where they cut financially was in student aid. And there's less government aid available, they'll sure loan you lots of money, but they aren't going to give you any. There's less government money, and you have to work. You have to somehow earn your own way. And then recreation. The University of Nebraska, they are putting millions of dollars into student recreation facilities because the students need it and they want it and they're going to get it. And this is the attitude of so many students I know. I'll be in a small group if there's nothing better to do. And that's about the priority. And that's a real barrier. That is a real barrier. I think they've got to see something in your life and in your relationships with some other people that kind of attract them. And they think, well, maybe I'll do that. Because they're just not sitting around. Most people I know are not just sitting around waiting for something to happen, something to do. The third thing is a felt need or a desire for an emotional high. A lot of, and this is especially true, I think, of Christians. Christian college students want uplifted. They want an emotional high. And facing my own life and facing the truth in the lives of other people is not an emotional high. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that sometimes when you're really involved in expressing who you really are and hearing where someone else is, that you kind of feel more drained than you do uplifted? Boy, sometimes when after I've been with some students and we've been sharing and talking, I kind of stagger out. You know, I kind of go, whoa. Sometimes when we leave our Wednesday night group with the layman, we don't leave uplifted. We don't leave going, oh, wow, look what God is doing. No, we kind of go, oh, man, what can we do to help this guy or this gal? Not sure she's going to make it. What can we do? Oh, I didn't know it was so bad. Didn't know she had been hurt so bad. That is not uplifting. That is not an emotional high. And you know what the general attitude is of most Christians? I'm down and I need something to get me up quickly and painlessly. If that's really what you want, I recommend alcohol rather than small groups. That will get you up quickly and painlessly. Small groups in Koinonia won't. It is slow and painful. That's a barrier. You see, the reason I keep going is that I know there's healing there. I know that I don't find Jesus quickly and painlessly. That's not how he found me. He went through the cross, a very slow and painful death. A sense of being weird or fanatical. Being in a small group Bible study is not in vogue where I work. It's weird and fanatical. And to get somebody involved in one who's not is really difficult. We find that our business people, our laymen, have a hard time getting people to come to a small group. That it really only comes when they've built a trust relationship and they really know this person. You just don't invite people to go to a small group and they just show up. Oh, yeah, I'd love to go. It seems really weird and fanatical because there's no place on this planet where you have relationships. And really, the idea of a small group, it's hard to hide in a small group. Cocktail party, all right. A bar, okay. A small group, no. Kind of weird and fanatical. And I don't know if I'm expressing this right. I feel it. I feel this barrier in talking to people. But it's kind of like this. I'm not comfortable with people I don't know that well. I want to kind of keep my distance. I don't want to be singled out. I don't want to be weird. And then this really is the final thing for this part of the thing. A deep fear of being found out. That's a real barrier. A lot of people don't want to be in the kind of small groups I've talked about tonight because they're afraid they'll be found out. But that's the kind of small group Jesus had. Jesus did not have a small group that studied Ephesians verse by verse. with 10 cross references for each word.
And really, what is the meaning of the word in the Greek?
Jesus didn't have Ephesians. I'm sorry, he didn't. And you know what I think? A lot of the guys Jesus was with couldn't read and write that well. Even if they had had Ephesians, it wouldn't have helped. And they didn't have any concordances. And they didn't have Chuck Swindoll and all these other guys to illuminate for them. And I'm not against that. I'm just saying that the kind of life that they had was a life where if you were in that group, you got found out. Jesus knew that Judas was a thief. He knew that Jesus was stealing from the money box. He knew what was in Judas's heart. And you know what? He still let him be in his group. He still let him be there. He didn't kick him out. Even though Judas had all these problems, he was one of his key men. And Judas's problems were small compared to Peter's, don't you think? Big mouth, alienate people, murder in his heart. The only reason he didn't kill Malchus when he cut off his ear was he was a lousy swordsman. He was not aiming for Malchus's ear. Jesus knew that. He called these guys, some of the guys, sons of thunder. They were found out. There were no secrets. And we don't want to be found out. Why am I afraid to tell you who I am? If I did, I don't think you would accept me. That's kind of our attitude. We don't want to be found out. Well, in case you can't tell, I'm excited about small groups. I believe in them. Mary and I have really paid a price and have fought to be in the small groups we're in because we believe in it and we desire it. And I don't believe that biblical discipleship or biblical change can take place outside of a small group. And that's what we're going to talk about after we take a little break. Let's pray. Lord, I just am so glad that you clearly gave yourself to people in the context of a small group. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to have relationships with you and with one another. Lord, it's not easy. We have all these barriers in our own hearts. The lost world has barriers. And yet, Lord, when we get involved with you in the context of a small group, we find life in a way that we've never found it before. Thank you that you've given us a way to really find life through Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.